go ahead and turn in the direction of Genesis chapter 26 this morning. A man at my work recently, and actually a senior manager, vice president level, confided in me that he was really skeptical about what one man could do. He'd been having some really intense trouble at work. He's looking at the state of the world and everything else, and he's just totally grown critical and skeptical and cynical about whether or not one man can truly be used even by God to do anything meritorious in this world or anything noteworthy. And it was really kind of stunning how bad it had gotten for him, to be quite honest. He was in despair, utter despair at the state of the world. Today, we're going to be looking at Isaac. And Isaac is about as plain as dirt. Isaac is, you know, there's nothing extremely flashy about the life of Isaac. He doesn't have the daring and the gravitas of his father Abraham. He's even outshone, his story is outshone by his son Jacob time and time again. And we have very little of his life in the scripture except for his birth, his marriage, and what at first appears to be very incidental events recorded in Genesis chapter 26. He lived in a very evil time. He lived in a time of lawlessness, which we'll discuss in just a few minutes. But the life of Isaac teaches us that there's much at stake in the perseverance of God's people, of a normal man or woman just pressing on. One man is significant in the eyes of God, and God can do incredible things through them. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." But immediately we see Isaac in this passage doing the same thing that Daddy Abraham did. The same flaws are coming through. He's on his way to Egypt without consulting God before he set out. The writer of the passage wants us to understand this is a different event from what we saw in previously when Abraham went down to Egypt because of a famine. This is another famine that came across the land. This is another incident where Isaac just takes up, there's no record of him having consulted God in prayer, and he starts going to Egypt. He starts going to this country, to this whole land that was destitute and abandoned by God, basically, within the realm of Scripture. God actually has to stop him before he gets there. Egypt, if you would recall, had tempted Abraham. He had gone down there, and it most likely led late to the later downfall of Lot. You go back through the passage, Lot was with Abraham when he went down to Egypt, and only a couple chapters later, Lot is with Abraham on the hill, and they're choosing which country that each of them would take because they had to split, their properties had grown so big, and their people were fighting. And Lot looks down into the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that Lot, when he looked down that valley, it looked like the fields of Egypt. It looks like the plains of Egypt. And he longed and desired after that. And Egypt, throughout Scripture, in many, many cases, has been used as being the very epitome of materialism, independence from God, and idolatry. That's what it is time and time again. So, especially for Moses, when he's writing the book of Genesis, because Moses is the author, he would have identified with that. Here he's talking to the exiles. He's writing this book for the exiles that have just gotten out of Egypt, just now heading back towards the promised land. He would want to put all this into context for them. So Egypt is a very, very bad place. God showers blessings on Isaac despite himself. Isaac had not done meritorious things. He had not raised himself up on his own bootstraps. He had not done valorous service unto God worthy of reward. He had not braved unspeakable dangers or committed himself with all abandoned solely to God's cause. You have to realize how stark that is. This isn't an exceptional guy. This isn't a guy just living full out for Christ and doing, you know, adventurous things in the name of God. God promises to bless him purely because of something totally outside of himself. It was because of God's love for Abraham. That's what it states in verse 5. In the passage, God reconfirms the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham's descendants. And this is a pure covenant of grant. We've talked about covenants before. The covenant of grant is where a great king comes to a lesser individual, sometimes a king in and of themselves, and says to them, I will, I will, I will. There's no obligations, there's no responsibilities on the party that's going to receive the blessings of the covenant. They're just simply going to get it. It's usually a reward that's been given to a great and blessed servant. We know we can contrast this with other types of Semitic covenants that we see at this time. Anybody remember what the other covenant type is? Because we talked about it before. It's called the, you know what it is? The suzerain vassal treaty covenant. It was a recognized covenant form of this time. And what would happen in that particular form of covenant, they take all these animals, they cut the animals in half. It was a big bloody mess. And they put one half of the animal over here, one half of the animal over there, and they'd have oxen, they'd have birds, they'd have all kinds of things. And then the two people taking the covenant, basically a legal contract, would walk with torches down through the middle of those bloody animals, and they would say as they went through all of the covenant obligations and all the covenant blessings and all the covenant curses. And basically, if I break my obligations, I'm going to be like these animals. I'm going to have my entrails split out and tossed to the four winds kinds of stuff. It was very bloody. But God's covenants that he makes with men are always in the form of covenants of grant. It's simply, I will. It doesn't put an obligation upon the person to fulfill anything. That's really astounding to us because most of us would never make that kind of covenant. But God does that time and time and time again. Does anybody remember what we talked about the Abrahamic covenant? God's reconfirming it now with his son Isaac. What are the three components of the Abrahamic covenant? And I will now turn to the true theologian and scholar among us. Yes, sir?
Land, seed, and blessing.
The land, the seed, and the blessing. People are getting things out of my sermons. I appreciate this. The land basically promised this entire promised land. And these promises happen over and over and over again, and they occur specifically to Abraham and Isaac and the descendants. These the people that can be imprinted by DNA, you know, that we can identify who they are. So he gives them the land promise. And the land promise is they would own all of this vast tract of area. And then he gives them the seed promise. That there's going to be seed. And Abraham at that point, when he first got the promise, didn't even see a child. But he said, I'm going to give you descendants. In particular, I'm going to give you a seed, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus will bring about the third portion of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing. The blessing wasn't just to Abraham, but it was that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. In the Septuagint, in the Greek, it's the ethnos, all the peoples. And that's the three components of the Abrahamic covenant. They're repeated over and over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. And it's reconfirmed right here. This whole thing that we see right here in the chapter, in the beginning of this chapter, is a picture of our unmerited favor with God. Because of God's love for Abraham, Isaac is spared from Egypt and he receives all the blessings. Because of God's love for Jesus, we are spared. John 3:35 states it this way, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Basically, we're the things that have been given into Jesus' hands. Because of God's love for Jesus, we receive all the bounty of the universe, and it's all at our disposal, and it's an amazing and wonderful thing. Isaac is having his first major revelation from God, and he settles in the promised land without going down into Egypt. Read verse 6 with me. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out his window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And I'll stop there just for a second. There's a bit of wordplay. Does anybody know what Isaac means? We've covered it before, but Isaac means, yeah.
Laughter.
Another profound theologian is in the room, folks. Note this. Laughter. And so it says they see, the verse basically says, they see laughter laughing with his wife. Well, it was a wordplay in the Hebrew, and they're not laughing together. They're doing things that couples do. And that's the reason why when Abimelech looks out the window, he says, "She's not a sister." So you get the gist of it. But it's a wordplay in the Hebrew. Verse 9. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, we've got to deal with something because the skeptics have come and said, here, we have another Abimelech. Didn't we have an Abimelech a couple of chapters ago? Isn't this just recasting Isaac's life exactly like Abraham's life and all that? Well, the problem is, folks, Abimelech is a name, is not a personal name. It's not like the name Owen. It's like Abimelech is like the name of Caesar or Pharaoh. It's a name that's received through royal inheritance, and it's a name that means royalty. So an Abimelech is like Pharaoh of Egypt or something else. So we have an Abimelech. Later we're going to see a Phicol, which is kind of along the same lines. It's names that are given to people that hold positions of power, positions of authority. So Isaac here, when we see him within this passage, he's living in treacherous times. There's no law enforcement at this time. There was very little respect for life and much less respect for socio-cultural boundaries. And what a king or powerful person wanted, they simply took. There's just no question. They just took it. So Isaac was afraid of these people of Gerar, and he went into a defensive posture. Rebekah was a very beautiful lady, as Sarah, his mother, had been, and he remembered all the things that his father had told him about his experiences. So he was fearing that he would be executed by a potential suitor, and he lies. He just lies. Just tells an outright fib. In the end, Rebekah was never taken to Abimelech's house. The threat never materialized. There's no, unlike in the past when Abraham was there, Sarah was actually taken away and bad things almost happened before God spared them. Rebekah is never taken. She was never stolen by another man. The scripture points out that Isaac kept up the charade for a good period of time. It says in verse 8, when he had been there a long time. So in other words, the threat never materialized. He just kept up the lie. It says, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Isaac fell prey to his father's example of deceit. Fell prey to it. Abraham probably had told his family about the story of his own deceit around the evening fire after a good meal. Probably had told it multiple times, talking about his adventures down with Abimelech. And unfortunately, Isaac had not learned about how Abraham had risked his wife, as well as the covenant promises, in telling Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. So we have a recapitulation of the same exact events. The sins of the father become the sins of the sons. It is easy to rationalize our sin and deceit. And we must not fall into this pattern. Dare to imagine that God is great enough to protect you and to honor your integrity, to honor your honesty. We often rationalize our sin by thinking this, and see if you're in the same boat. That other person is a sinner, and they would take advantage of me. Therefore, it's right for me to lie to them. It's right for me to mislead them. We do this all the time. We do it in the workplace. We mess up something on the job. And who hasn't been here? We mess up something on the job, and we lie to our boss, or we just tweak the story a little bit because we don't want the boss to really know that we've really messed it up. And we rationalize it thinking, my boss will destroy me because he's unsaved, or he's a non-Christian, or this other colleague's a non-Christian or unsaved. We do this kind of stuff all the time. We rationalize it. We use this rationale to spread rumors, to tell outright lies, to pardon ourselves when we accidentally hit the neighbor's car and don't tell them, when we decide not to reveal things that we're obligated to reveal about ourselves. We use this kind of rationale. We like to put our lack of faith behind a facade of just being cautious. If I tell the truth to this ungodly person, they're going to take advantage of me. If I tell the truth to this guy we do it in sales all the time. If I tell him the truth that I only bought it for $35, he's not going to give me 30 after so many years of wear and tear on this thing. We do those kinds of things. We have deceit in our hearts and we rationalize it all the time. All the time. Like Isaac, we betray our lack of faith in God, not our lack of trust in men. Do you understand that? What Isaac's doing here isn't that he was showing that he didn't trust men, he's showing he didn't trust God. That's the end statement there that's being made in Isaac's life at this portion. On another note, we must understand this. It's not enough to tell stories about our past failures. Abraham likely told Isaac about his own deceit when his wife was taken in Egypt back in Genesis chapter 20. And Isaac did not grasp the lesson. We have to communicate to our children and to our peers exactly how those failures displease God and how they should be avoided. It has to be communicated. We can't turn everything. Often we take our sins. One of the things I've done, guys, is in school, I used to get into fistfights all the time, and I found myself kind of romanticizing that, and saying, "Hey, I used to get in fights in school," and I brag about it to guys at work and stuff, especially early on in my life. That's not right. It was wrong for me to get in the fights. And if my children hear those kinds of stories, I should tell them that God hates violence. God despises violence. He does not like it when our hearts turn to those kinds of things. I can't romanticize it. I can't turn it into something good. I have to put it into the biblical context for their own safety, for their own future. We've got to look at everything that we have in our lives, every experience, make sure that we're not turning it into something that can mislead and mistrain our children. The major aspect here is don't treat your spouse lightly. That's the story of Isaac, right? Isaac treated his spouse very lightly. Abraham had previously treated Sarah lightly. It says very explicitly in our passage today, because they feared for their own skin, they put their wives on the line, they put their wives' purity on the line, they put their future children on the line and everything else just to save their own flesh. Isn't that selfish? Do you think that creates great marriages? Do you think that Abraham and Isaac had no fallout from that, treating their wives in that kind of fashion? Bible doesn't tell us all those stories, but we do see where that sin obviously would take us. That kind of disdain for one spouse, that kind of treating them lightly. When you impinge upon the honor due to your spouse in a public fashion, in front of peers or in front of your children, you must publicly mend it and put it into a biblical context so that people understand what's going on. We treat our spouses probably a lot worse than this at times, we have not even half as good as reason as Isaac did. But when we in front of our children put down our spouse, and when we in front of our children make comments that are disparaging of our spouse, or any kind of thing that we do to kind of rib them or anything else, we need to make sure that we take care of that publicly in front of those that we've done it to. There's a very caustic work environment that I was in when I first got into J.P. Morgan, where guys would sit around and they would tell me, "I hate my wife. I hate my wife." And I instantly found, you know what? I can't. These are guys. Number one, they're not trustworthy. I'm not going to tell them any stories about home or anything else. But I need to make sure that they see a picture of what a biblical marriage is. So I started doing the exact opposite. I started talking about how much I desire my spouse, how much I want to honor my spouse, and how, yeah, I fail sometimes, but I want to make sure that every single time she understands that I love her and I set her apart as holy, and someday I'm going to present her to Jesus Christ. We've got to be so careful what we demonstrate and what we share with people in a public setting. And when we sin publicly, we must put it to rights publicly. And what's going to happen in Isaac's life is it's going to be put to right properly, but it's going to be done by Abimelech and not Isaac. And how horrible is that, that Isaac didn't stand up and take care of this mess on his own? What a different story we'd have here. Isaac's dishonor is on display for all in Genesis chapter 26, verse 10. Just like back in Genesis chapter 20, we have a pagan king exhorting and rebuking one of God's children and prophets. There's a horrible irony here and an immense shame that occurs within this passage because Isaac didn't take care of business as a head of household. Despite Isaac's sin, God continues to shower him with favor. Look with me at verse 12. "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possession of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham's fathers. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are.'" In this story, before Abraham died, Abraham was a very wealthy man. So you would assume Isaac should be awfully wealthy at this point. But there's a little section in Genesis chapter 25 that talks about what Abraham did after the death of Sarah. Abraham was lonely. He took another wife by the name of Keturah. And he had several sons through Keturah. And it says, very specifically, because he had learned the lessons with Ishmael, that when those children became of age, Abraham took a portion of his wealth as gifts, and he was probably very magnanimous, and he sent them away to the east. Every one of those children went. And every time one of those children went, they took a little portion of Isaac's inheritance with them off into that distant country. So where we find Isaac in Genesis chapter 6 is basically in rebuilding mode. He's rebuilding his fortunes. He's rebuilding what had gone away with the sons, the gifts that had got traveled away with them. If you've lived very long in the Christian faith, you're going to understand where Isaac's at right here. It says he reaps a hundredfold among them. That God blesses him despite his sin. He's failed twice here. He went down to Egypt without consulting God. He lies about Rebekah. He's following in the footsteps of Abraham and all these sins. And God just pours out the blessing. And if you've lived very long in the Christian faith, you begin to live each day wondering, how could God have chosen me? We're accessible. We know it. You know what's in your inner thoughts when you're alone and you're in private. You know what goes on. How could God choose you? I live this every day. I wake up and think, how can it be that I live in such wonderful grace? That the grace of God is just flooding my life. That every day I don't have to worry about the worst thing that can ever happen in existence because I'm going to heaven. I'm never going to have to rot in hell. And it doesn't matter what the day holds. It doesn't matter if it holds cancer, plague, gunfire, nuclear radiation. I'm in Christ. That's so comforting. And at the same time, it's so humbling. There's moments when I just sit there and say, it boggles my mind, Lord, how you could have stepped through the tunnels of time and said, I'm going to draw Owen to myself. It blows me away. And Isaac here, it just has to be blown away. Here I've sinned. I've done the same things my father Abraham did. I've tripped and fallen all over myself. And God blesses me? How extraordinary is that? The blessings were so great in the life of this great sinner Isaac that the Philistines took notice. They had envy. They did not particularly want a rich and powerful neighbor who was not of their own people. So they began filling up Isaac's inherited wells and they drove him away. And then unfortunately, this begins a season of trial for Isaac. He's going to be forced to wander from place to place, and verse 17 picks up his story. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there was a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he named it Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called it Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So Isaac is out digging well after well, and this is very tedious work. It's very hard effort. The soil around there isn't exactly the most fertile stuff. You're digging basically through rock to get down to water. And so this happened time and time again, and would probably put us out quite a bit. We would be very angry and frustrated and vexed at this point. Isaac had to provide this most basic necessity. You didn't get water, you know, just from anywhere. You had to have water. You had to have those wells that you could go to and rely upon for your flocks and your herds, much less your children. And so Isaac here is doing what's a necessity of life. And he's constantly rebuffed by these people in his immediate environment. It gets so bad, he starts naming the wells after the issues. And Essek means contention. Sitnah means an enmity. The day Angel and I were first married, we got in a car. Mark, you were there. We got into the car, and we drove down to just across from Cincinnati into Covington, Kentucky. And we went to an embassy suite. And that embassy suite was supposed to be the nicest place in that area in Covington. And we got the nicest room because, after all, we had just gotten married. We're on our way down to the Smoky Mountains for our honeymoon. And I got into the shower. We got in fairly late. People just kept on grabbing onto us as we're trying to leave the reception. So we get in there, and it's very late, and I want to get a shower because I'm exhausted. You sit in that hot suit up front, your nerves are crying and everything else, seeing your beautiful woman walk down the aisle, those kind of things. So I'm just exhausted. I go in and get a shower, and I hear Angel outside of the room. It's a very nice room, looked nice. And I keep on hearing this. I'm like, what are you doing? And Angel had these just awfully clodhopper shoes. I mean, they had the biggest, thickest heel, which I think was the style of that time. Might still be the style. I don't know. But she took that shoe, and I just kept on hearing her thumping something. So it overwhelms me. I rip open the shower curtain and yell out, what are you doing? She goes, I keep on finding these little itty-bitty bugs. I was like, like, what? So I towel off, get out of the shower, I run out there, and she's got a few of them that she's killed. A few. Okay, there's a lot. And they're roaches. I mean, really, obviously, roaches. It wasn't, we weren't having the bed bug outbreak at this point. Angel had never seen a roach. I had seen quite a few with my background life. And so we that night we shake everything out. We go through all of our luggage, make sure it's clear. I mean, we're just ultra paranoid. We do not want to stay in that hotel. So we go out on the road. They don't even offer us to really find us a place. And because there is a University of Kentucky game, which the state of Kentucky lights up, especially that year for basketball, we found not a single place to dwell in the entire state of Kentucky. We had to drive straight through. And all night long, because I kept on falling asleep, I was so exhausted from the emotions of the day, Angel's punching me in the arm singing, John Jacob Jingleheimer Smith, that's my name too. I don't know why that's the only song she could think of. So that night, our first night together ever, is at sleeping in the car at a gas station / truck stop, and our wake-up call is this massive semi that swings into the parking lot and apparently thought we were too far over in the corner, and he lays on the horn and almost takes out the car at the same time. So when I think of things that need to be named because of bad situations, I think of Embassy Suites. And I believe that when I call it La Cucaracha Castle, I'm naming it as my spiritual forefather Isaac would have named it. That abomination, that place where there was destitution and all kinds of horrible things. And that'll be a memory we'll have for a lifetime. But as we look at this here, what reminds you of bad moments in your life? What are your herdsmen of Gerar, these things that drive you from one place to another that harassed Isaac across the promised land? If I was to think of my herdsmen of Gerar, I know what my Essek and my Sitna is, that's Embassy Suites, but I would think of a job I had at Wright State University, a job I took, and there were so many wonderful people at Wright State. At the same time, because they had such huge system issues and people issues, it was a very tense time for my family. I was working 12, 14-hour days, driving 2 hours on top of that. Certainly not a life that you would want to lead as a father. But I would think of the faculty, actually, at Wright State University. So many wonderful faculty members, people that just love on you, teach you, and everything else. But there was a couple faculty members. You know, you guys at the city of Dublin, I heard things in those trucks no man should ever hear. Words that should never be uttered in public. But I heard much worse at Wright State University. And they were all directed at me. So my herdsmen of Gerar are very much at Wright State University. God used those people in my life in a very special way, even when they were kind of vile and other things. It's amazing what God can do through these kinds of folks. Isaac, when we look at him, trial and tribulation is bone-crushing. Absolutely bone-crushing. Isaac was trying to forge a life for himself and his family in a very uncivilized place. He's constantly under assault. So the question has to become, the emphasis of this passage, what are the Essecs and Sitnas in your life? Are there areas of life where there's quarreling and where enemies abound, where there's herdsmen of Gerar that are driving you? Isaac deals with these difficulties in a very specific and godly way. I just want to look at 2 points from that. Notice that even though Isaac is strong and powerful, he's gotten rich again. In other words, if you remember in previous chapters, when Abraham wasn't even at the height of his wealth, he was able to form a domestic delta force that chased one of the major kings across the fields of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was chasing after them because they had taken Lot and his family hostage when they had sacked Sodom. Remember that? Now Isaac has that kind of power. He has people that serve him. He has force. He could repel the simple little silly herdsmen of Gerar, but he doesn't. He doesn't at all. He doesn't respond that way. He does what Proverbs 17:14 says. Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." When somebody picks a fight with us, we don't have to respond. We don't have to fight back. And some of us don't like that, especially military police guys. You want to fight back sometimes. But we don't have to fight back as Christians in those kind of situations. We don't have to fight back when it comes to extended family at work or even in church. These things, these fights, these quarrels, they can be stifled even before they begin to foment and build up just simply by moving on. And I'm not talking about moving on from the church or anything like that. But I'm talking about go on to another topic. Do something else. We can shut down so much just simply by doing that. Once a quarrel breaks out, it's like knocking over a jug of water and trying to stop its flow with your hands. It's utterly impossible. That's what the proverb says. It's just going to create a mess. So why knock the jug over to begin with? Stop quarreling and fighting in the very beginning. And Isaac's a wonderful example of that. Also note that Isaac perseveres. And this is the golden characteristic of a true follower of Christ. We get knocked around as Christians as much as anybody. Probably more than most people because of our faith in Jesus. But what we see Isaac doing is persevering strongly through his trials. And speaking to the Roman Christians who had been severely persecuted, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls." We have faith. We persevere our souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11-14 sums it up well, what happens with faithful Christians. It says, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That's an honorable passage. It's talking about what Christians must do in these situations. Somebody said this morning, most of us were raised in the camp of the enemy, in the camp of Satan. We don't even know how to react biblically anymore. We respond with a fight and a fist every time something rears up against us. We go back and we talk and talk and talk privately about how we've been wronged at a family gathering, or somebody slighted us at church or something else. That's sin, folks. There's no excusing it. There's no rationalizing it. How do we respond biblically? And one of the ways that we respond biblically is persevering through faith. And we do what Isaac does here. You move on, you persevere, you keep on redigging the wells, and someday you know that God's going to bless your endeavors. You know that if you're systematic, even though it's frustrating and vexing, that God's going to bless what He's having you do. God uses these circumstances to drive Isaac to Rehoboth. It's the spacious place. That's what it means. Don't imagine that these herdsmen of Gerar were in control. Don't imagine that Isaac's destiny was haphazard or the object of chance. God was moving in those herdsmen of Gerar. And God was moving Isaac exactly where He wanted Isaac to be fruitful, to be multiply, and to do God's bidding. When we look here, God was moving in them to bring Isaac to a place that he could prosper. Isaac attributes this translocation in verse 22 to God. He says this, "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, quote, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" It's the Lord who might raise the hands of the herdsmen of Gerar against us, but it also the Lord who saves us from those same herdsmen and uses them to drive us to pleasant places. Uses that conflict, uses that turmoil, uses that chaos to move us in the direction that he wants to go. And Isaac's language recognized this. His travails have not been in vain. There has been a purpose behind this all. Some of you have been ill as of late. We had attendance a little light today, but last week, woo! But I hope you see the purposes of God in your illness. I hope you see it as being the kinds of things where God even uses those kinds of things to move you closer to Himself, to make you more reliant upon Him in faith. Some of you have lost loved ones in the last couple of months. Some of you have been persecuted in the workplace. You've been driven away by friends or family. We get stories of that all the time from folks in churches around the holidays. They get with that extended family and old feuds spring up and old accusations and everything else. You've been under a lot of turmoil and struggle. The question is, do you see the purpose of God in those things? These herdsmen of Gerar in our lives. One of my sitmas, an Essex herdsman of Gerar, was the death of my dad. Occurred just a few years ago. How long has it been now? It's been 4 years. And he died at the age of 61. And I thought it was, when it first happened, I remember just, I was on the phone with Mom, and she said, "Owen, he's at the end of the hallway, and he's cold, and he's blue." And I let out the loudest shriek I think I've ever let out in my life. And I just walked around, and I wasn't hearing anything. And the boy, Xavier, heard me and started following. He was crying too. He didn't know why Dad was crying. But he was just freaked out by the grief that I was putting on display. But God used the death of my dad. My dad and I had always talked about churches and why it was important to have a strong church. Why it was important to really contend while we had yet breath in our body for the things of God. And, you know, if Dad hadn't died, I don't think I ever would have moved towards really planning a church. I talked a lot about it. I thought a lot about it. But when Dad died, I came to the grips with the fact I'm truly mortal. I may only have a few years left in my body. Where do I want those years to go? And so when my father departed this earth and joined his eternal father in heaven, that herdsman of Gerar, that violent conflict in my life drove me to do something good. And I can't tell you how much oikos is my Rehoboth. It's my pleasant place. It's my spacious dwelling. I have brothers and sisters in Christ now that are just unfathomably close that I enjoy. I enjoy being served, and I enjoy serving. And this is a fulfilling portion of my life, and I hope it's a fulfilling place for you too. In this place. But when Dad died, never would have attributed anything really good to it. I was happy as in heaven, but I didn't think it had any consequences for me. And it's only 4 years later I look back on and say, this was the pivotal moment when God really started moving with me in this whole area. Most spacious of places in all of the universe is at the feet of Christ. That's the reason why these events happen. That's the reason why we have Essex and we have Sitnas. We have herdsmen of Gerar, people that just, you know, roil us and send our lives into turmoil. We have them to draw us to the feet of the Savior, to draw us to the feet of Jesus. There's purpose. There's so many people out there today that have no explanation for why they're hurting or for why they're suffering. Folks, we know the reason. The Scripture is very clear. We suffer and we hurt, and it's part of the life lesson that God's giving us to draw us closer to Him. And that gives it purpose, and that gives it power, and that gives us power and purpose for living. We're not hopelessly thrown about, but we're in the hands of a God who holds every moment of our seasons in His hands. What an awesome, comforting thing that even in the pain of our lives, He's there. Isaac is drawing closer to God. In our passage, he draws to the former habitation of his father Abraham. He goes to a place called Beersheba. It's the place Abraham had gone immediately after almost sacrificing Isaac, just in a few chapters previous in Genesis. Verse 23 through 25 will conclude our passage for today. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. For I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and he called upon the name of the Lord and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Isaac is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't do anything special to deserve it. His life actually is one of the most banal in existence we can come across within the Scriptures. There's not a whole lot noteworthy going on in his life, but he was God's chosen one. Do you understand what it means to be His? The passage says it this way to Isaac in verse 20. It says, fear not, I am with you. It's a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant yet, but even more important than that, God is with him. There may be incredible, powerful, and well-equipped enemies arrayed against you in your life. Your family may forsake you. Your children might rebel against you. Your most precious friends may treat you like garbage. You may find that you take your last stand someday for the cause of Christ, and for that you give everything. You give everything that you have. But remember, saint, you are the people to whom God says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. God said these words to Joshua. Joshua, back in our history of our spiritual forefathers, as he faced doubt at the gates of the promised land. didn't know if he could take the land. God said, do not be afraid. The Virgin Mary is told these words when the terrifying angelic being tells her she's with child. He says, do not be afraid. Jesus said these words to the apostles as they're sitting in the middle of a boat that's going up and down like a cork in this lake that's being storm-tossed and raging back and forth. And these guys lived on the lake, and this is the worst storm they ever saw. And Jesus walks across the water, and he says what? He says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Paul is comforted with these words. The angels that come to Jesus' tombs says it to the two women that are sitting there. They say, do not be afraid. It goes on when we look at Paul. Paul's sitting in a jail seemingly to rot. And God comes to him once and says, and do not be afraid. I have a purpose. I have a plan for your life. And Jesus concludes his sojourn with us with the words of why we should never fear. He says in Matthew 28, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's who we have. Psalm 139:7 says this, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I make it there, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today as a people that are often beset by amazing circumstances. If I was to sum up, even in these brief short years of ministry at Oikos, all the stories, Lord, that have been poured out, there's amazing heartache, amazing adversaries. There's just a lot that can be arrayed against God's people. But Lord, even though these Essex or Sitnas, even though these herdsmen of Gerar exist in our life, they exist to drive us towards you, to drive us towards Rehoboth. And Lord, we can be blessed in them. I pray this morning for, it just comes to mind at this moment, Lord, my dear friend Alan McClellan, who's dying of cancer. Lord, I pray he wouldn't waste his cancer. He wouldn't be lost in hopelessness. But Father, he would be consumed by the fact that these are simply the things that will soon usher him into your very presence, into the ultimate of all Rehoboths. Lord, when the people of Oikos hear, when they experience trial and trouble and tribulation, I pray, Lord, that your spirit would dwell in them strongly. I pray, Lord, that they would turn to you and they would understand that their circumstances are in the hands of God, that these circumstances have purpose, and they're not to destroy them, they're not to utterly obliterate them from this world, but they are to make them yours. That you're to be their God in those moments. And Father, that they understand that Rehoboth is just on the other side. Give them strength, Lord. Give them passion. Give them purity, Lord, in their living. What grace is it, Lord, that even the evil things in our life can do nothing but draw us closer to you? What a blessing. What grace. What an amazing thing you've done for us, Lord. Father, we thank you for the example of Isaac. We thank you for the fact that he moved on. He did what the Proverbs say. He didn't keep a quarrel moving. But Father, he acted biblically. And then Father, he also persevered. He kept on redigging the wells that kept on getting filled, because he knew, Father, that you were working. You had a plan. You had given him a covenant. We have a covenant as well, Lord. Help us to be bold and audacious. You've promised us eternal life. So Lord, while we yet have this life, while there's yet breath in our bodies, while there's yet blood in our veins, God, send us forth to minister your word, to draw others to Christ. And Father, I pray that where we're apathetic, I pray where we have bondage, I pray where we have idols, that you would crush them for your greater glory. And if it hurts, let it hurt. And if we must die, let us die. But let Christ be served. Thank you for this morning, Lord. We're your humble servants. We pray that our worship would be pleasing to you. It's in the name of Christ. Amen.